Welcome to tape number 7 of Strictures on Occasional Hearing by James Douglas. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. There is no copyright on this material, and we encourage you to reproduce it and pass it on to your friends. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. And now to our reading of Strictures on Occasional Hearing by James Douglas, which we pray you find to be a great blessing and which we hope draws you near to the Lord Jesus Christ. Having concluded the reading of the body of the text, I will read to you an Appendix 2 containing observations on the prayer for kings. Footnote: as the foregoing strictures are considered longer than the prescribed limits of the whole, the following observations, the design of which is to vindicate the omission of what are called loyal prayers, must be of consequences be much shorter than what was originally designed. And a footnote. Prayer is a solemn ordinance of divine appointment, and to be engaged in, whether in our own behalf or in that of others, with solemnity and reverence and according to scripture rule, and never from formality nor for sake of advantage to procure esteem or avoid offense. Prayer is to be regulated according to the circumstance of those for whom we pray, that, if really good, accessions of spiritual good may be their enjoyment, if otherwise, that God may grant such reclaiming means as their present condition requires. So, since kings, like others, are good or bad, our prayers for them must be according as we have reason from external appearance to judge of their real state, and according as they promote or oppose the coming of Christ's kingdom. In attending to the subject, it may not be improper to take a short view of their character as delineated in Scripture, attend to the arguments employed for indiscriminate prayer, and then show more immediately for what things in relation to them we are to pray. Number one, then in respect of Scripture qualifications, we find a primary one is that they be possessed of genuine piety, such, on account of their regard to morality and religion, as to entitle them to the esteem and confidence of good men. Unless they are men of truth, hating covetousness, they cannot be supposed to rule in the fear of God. See Exodus 28:21 and 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. Footnote: this part of the subject is well illustrated in the Reverend Mr. McMillan's letters, page 12 and 13, Stephen's first letter, page 116, Wiley's Sons of Oil, pages 35 and 36, and Magistracy Unveiled, page 3. End of footnote. Number 2. Those entitled to an interest in our prayers must come into office according to the plan of divine appointment, which is by the choice of those over whom they are to preside. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. Deuteronomy 17, verse 15. This shows that he must be a brother, and that no doubt, both by nation and profession. The people's privilege of nomination is also clearly pointed out in these words, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee. And the expression, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, denotes a limitation under which they are in their choice vis-a-vis to those possessed of scripture qualifications, as none other can be considered objects of divine choice. were no attention to this limitation necessary, there had been no ground to the following complaint. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Hosea 8, verse 4. Number 3. Those in civil office entitled to an interest in our prayers must sustain the character of God's ministers. He is the minister of God to thee for good. Romans 13, verse 4. A character which can never possibly apply without the grossest perversion of common language to the Neros of former or present times. If the ministers of God, then they must promote the interest of his church by the most scriptural and rational means. On this account, they are promised to be given as nursing fathers to the church. Footnote. See Mr. Macmillan's letters, pages 80 to 82, Wiley's Sons of Oil, pages 25 to 26 and 28, Mr. Hill's Synod Sermon on the Words, pages 16 to 32. End of footnote. It must seem strange that any professing the highest respect for divine revelation should so far overlook its plainest precepts respecting magistristic qualifications as to maintain that these are no more requisite in that character than in a mere mechanic or in any other person. Why then are they called gods, little g, children of the Most High, ministers of God to thee for good, nursing fathers to the church, if no more be required of them in relation to the church than others, or what may arise merely from the influence of their example? The spiritual nature of Christ's kingdom can be no apology for such a culpable neglect, for though her interests are not to be promoted by coercive means, yet being a feeble society and exposed to much danger, it stands in need of this defense, which God has been pleased to make for her safety. She has no doubt existed long in wilderness condition, entirely independent of such external protection. This, however, is no apology for those by whom it is withheld. Jesus will at last say to them, "Inasmuch as ye did it not unto these, you did it not unto me." According to the restricted view that must be here taken on the subject, I proceed now to consider the arguments made use for indiscriminate prayer. Footnote. By indiscriminate prayer, I understand the same addresses to Jehovah's throne in behalf of all rulers, whether they possess the moral qualifications required of them in Scripture or not, whether they profess and protect the true religion and promote its interest by their example and influence, or act a part entirely the reverse. End of footnote. Back to the text. Number 1. A prominent argument is taken from 1 Timothy 2:2, where prayer for kings and for all in authority is expressly enjoined. However much this passage may be abused to support the practice of indiscriminate prayer, it is manifest from the words immediately following that it affords no such argument. For these words, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty, show that it is the good of the godly that is designed, and that not of the tyrant Nero, under whose savage ferocity they were subjected to the most unrelenting cruelty and death, even in its most hideous forms. In this case, it was exceedingly proper to pray, in relation to such a character, that he might be restrained from such ruinous measures against the church. Prayer in this way, in all similar cases, is perfectly consistent. For while we are to pray for the coming of Christ's kingdom, we are to pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, in which also we pray for the overthrow of all its supporters. And in relation to every enemy, we are to pray that the Lord may set restraining bounds to the remainder of his wrath, which seems to be the very import of this controverted passage, which in this view affords not them most distant warrant for indiscriminate prayer. Number 2. Another argument is taken from Romans 13:1. The powers that be are ordained of God. The neglect of prayer, it is argued, is a part of that resistance which is threatened with damnation. This will certainly be the case if no distinction is to be made between the good and the bad, between those who are nursing fathers to the church and oppressors who are given to rule over her, the one in office by the permission of his providence, and the other according to the precepts of his word. by the very absurd view that is generally taken on the passage, the order of things is capable of being reversed, and prayer must be made indiscriminately for those who are a terror to the good as for those who are for the praise of them that do well. The passage shows that magistracy is an ordinance of divine appointment, and that the persons in office qualified according to the character given of them by the apostle are to be submitted to in the Lord and prayed for as ministers that are given to us of God for our good. If nothing but the bare sound of words is to be attended to, then the most oppressive tyrant will have the same claims as the good and gentle. Upon the same principle may lay preachers plead the apostolic commission, go, preach, and baptize, as a warrant for the invasion of an office for which they have neither call nor qualifications. The universalist may also support his scheme from such expressions as 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And all this by attending only to the bare sound of words without regarding the scope of the passage and the analogy of Scripture. By such an abstract and partial view of Scripture, almost any error may be supported. So, if by the powers that be we are to understand mere occupancy, then all distinction between virtuous and vicious characters is forever at an end. It must, however, seem strange how any can defend indiscriminate prayer from this passage, since the apostle so explicitly draws the line of distinction in describing those powers to whom every soul is required to be subject. They are a terror to evil workers and give praise to them that do good. They are the ministers of God for good and revengers to execute wrath upon them that do evil. Now, where these characteristics of Christian magistrates are awanting, the omission of prayer in their behalf is no neglect of duty. Quote, plain Christians are deceived by a trite sophism, and they are the more easily deceived because the deception is generally convenient to their worldly circumstances. The sophism is this, quote, there is no power but of God, therefore this power is from heaven, and to it you must submit as unto the ordinance of God, end quote. This argument will suit every case, and it has been universally resorted to by the friends of passive obedience. It has always been the refuge of those who pled the divine right of kings and popes and emperors over their unhappy subjects. It applies alike to all power, good or bad. It avails Beelzebub, the prince, as well as any of his servants or instruments. Quote, Satan is powerful. There is no power but of God. Therefore, it is wrong to resist the adversary. Unquote. The sophism is of any easy solution. There are distinct kinds of power. One is authorized of God and is moral. The other is permitted by God and is immoral. There are distinct kinds of obedience. One is the result of allegiance and is voluntary. The other is the consequence of force and is compulsory. The captive marches to the place of confinement at the command of the conqueror, but still holds his allegiance to his own country. A man must shut his eyes not to see the distinction. End quote. From McLeod on the Revelation, footnote, page 330, smaller, and 418, larger copy. But it is objected, if the passage does not relate to then existing powers, what was the apostle's design in introducing it into his letter? It could have no meaning, it could be of no use. Yes, it could be as much use to point out the duties of rulers and subjects, even when they had no existence, as the directions of Moses on the same subject were to Israel in the wilderness, while yet they had no king, nor for hundreds of years to come. See Exodus 18:21, Deuteronomy 17, verse 15. Mr. Reeds, that's R-E-I-D, apostrophe S, and Animadversions, page 6, Stephen's second letter, page 6. But another important and immediate purpose was served by the passage. It showed, in opposition to the misconceptions of some, that the gospel dispensation fully recognized magistracy in all its graduations, supreme and subordinate, and that submission must be yielded to in those offices. to those in office, qualified according to the passage, not from the low principle of favor or interest, but from the high authority of heaven enjoining subjection to the divine ordinance. And if to these subjection was not yielded, rulers might see that this arose not from any refractoriness in the Christians, but from themselves as wanting or lacking those qualifications which entitle to submission in the Lord. See this passage excellently illustrated in Testimony, page 125, 4th edition, and Reed, page 59. Number 3. Another argument is taken from the Confession of Faith, chapter 23, section 4. Quote, "It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates. Infidelity or difference in religion doth not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to him." End quote. This certainly is a sweeping argument, and if taken according to the sense of some modern reformers as applying indiscriminately to all, it will be found to support the claims of persons unworthy even of the privileges of social intercourse, and still more unworthy of being placed at the head of affairs in the government of a nation. What character can be considered more unworthy of confidence than an infidel? Such a one is prepared for the perpetration of any enormity, and obliged by no regard to future responsibility to observe his own declarations or oaths which he may give as pledges of veracity. But it is evident from a view of the chapter that it is a Christian, not an infidel magistrate, that are meant. In section 2, it is said, quote, "It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate," end quote. In section 3, it is said, quote, "He hath authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire," end quote. It is impossible in the nature of things that these expressions can, in the least consistency, apply to the infidel either in a heathenish or Christian country. Besides, it is very unreasonable to suppose that the very learned and judicious authors of so excellent a compilation should be chargeable with so much inconsistency as to enjoin an indiscriminate acknowledgement of characters contrary to the express declarations of Scripture, to reason, and to their own doctrine upon the subject. See page 490. Quote, "That all kings shall promise by solemn oath that they shall serve the same eternal God to the utmost of their power, according as he hath required in his most holy word," end quote. The passage, however, is freed from all ambiguity and difficulty by viewing it as referring to subjects and not to kings at all. It is in this case manifest and rational that infidelity in subjects or difference of sentiment in matters of religion does not exempt them from the duties which they owe the authorities which are lawfully constituted over them. From the concluding part of the section, respect seems to be had immediately to papists who are taught to keep no faith with heretics and are loose from their oaths of allegiance by the bulls of popes. The passage in this view of it affords no argument for indiscriminate prayer for all in authority. Number 4. We support them by the payment of taxes. Why then do we not pray for them? And if it be wrong to pray, why support them this way? The answer of tribute, whether for the enjoyment of our civil immunities or by oppressive taxation, is no acknowledgement of legal authority. This is resolvable into the subject of passive obedience, or, as the Apostle expresses it, subject for wrath's sake. Oppressors are often given to rule over a sinning people and bear submission for sake of personal comfort, or yielding it part for the preservation of the rest, is no more a proof of loyal or conscientious subjection than doing so to a robber would sanction his unjust demands. Those who thus argue concerning civil tribute cannot refuse that the payment of ecclesiastical assessments is an equal acknowledgement of which such assessment is made, and, if so, the evil must be much worse, as characters the most erroneous and systems eversive of genuine religion are thereby supported. But nothing, certainly, can be more expressive of approbation than solemn addresses to the hearer of prayer in their behalf, which ought never to be done but for such characters as the Scriptures fully warrant. See on the subject Stephen's second letter, pages 7 to 9, and read page 15. Number 5, taking the benefit of them in lawsuits is expressive of approbation as well as prayer. The two cases, however, are, I apprehend, entirely different. As prayer is wholly voluntary, it is expressive of the most hearty approbation, and if evil in the constitution and administration, it is an invocation of the Almighty to countenance them in the maintenance of such evils. But going to law before them, when pressing necessity urges it, is no more than taking the benefit of any external good, of which they are the occasion. Justice may be done and good enjoyed by them, while yet they cannot be recognized as God's ordinance for want or lack of those qualifications which the Scriptures require in that character. Availing ourselves of their interference is no more expressive of acknowledgement than when life is in danger we ask the assistance of the robber to deliver form from the hands of the assassin. It was, I presume, upon this principle that Paul appealed to Caesar, and that without the least view of him as the minister or ordinance of God. Nor did the woman do so in respect of the unjust judge to whom she applied for a redress of a particular grievance. The doing so in similar cases is entirely different from prayer for establishments and success to the throne and administration. See Wiley, Sons of Oil, page 77, and Reed, page 26, Testimony, page 167 and 68, and Ecclesiastical Sketches, pages 122 to 125. The last thing to be attended to is this, is to mention some things for which, in relation to kings, we are to pray. 1. We are to pray for the enjoyment of them as a promised good. Kings shall be thy nursing fathers. Kings shall minister to thee. Thou shalt suck the breast of kings. Isaiah 49:23, Isaiah 60, verses 10 and 16. As these promises open up happy prospects, it is our bounden duty to pray for their fulfillment. See Hill's Sermon on Isaiah 49:23, pages 32 to 38, and Magistracy Unveiled, chapter 11, and Wiley, Sons of Oil, pages 25 and 51. 2. With relation to such as actually exist, if good and acting according to their high character as promoting the interest of both church and state, both by personal example and in virtue of official power, then we are to pray for their good, spiritual and temporal, for establishment to their throne, wisdom in their designs, and success to their undertakings, as David did. Give the king thy judgments, and his son thy righteousness. To pray for the stability of, this is a quote, excuse me, quote, to pray for the stability of the king's throne and the prosperity of his government when the Constitution involves an Erastian supremacy in the church. Footnote. How absurd to complain of Erastian supremacy in the church and yet pray for, in their official character, the usurpers of that supremacy. It is bidden them Godspeed in the thing of which you most loudly complain, and is no less than a mockery of both God and man. End quote. Back to the text. The profession of prelacy and the toleration of popery with every other error is, I apprehend, no less than blasphemous in itself and a supplication to the Almighty to establish the throne of iniquity. It is an inconsistency extremely gross to pray for the overthrow of false systems of worship and at the same time pray for the success of their avowed supporters. Mention is made of 10 kings who are generally understood to denote European governments giving their power and strength to the beast and making war with the lamb. And can anything more strongly express approbation of the horrid warfare than prayer for success to these enemies of the lamb? The thing itself is blasphemous and monstrously absurd. How inconsistent to pray for the coming of Christ's kingdom and yet pray for prosperity to the supporters of its most noted enemies. Can any consistently pray that the kingdom of this world may become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and at the same time pray for the stability and success of those who give their strength to the beast and make war with the Lamb? Revelation 17:13 and 14. Was not this in effect done by a professed friend of the Reformation who on the Lord's Day, in the presence of a numerous congregation, gave thanks to God for the overthrow of the usurper and the restoration of the legitimate heir to the throne of his ancestors? This is no less than giving thanks to the Almighty for that success which the wicked are sometimes said to get in sin. This is, with a witness, nullifying all distinction between the good and bad, between the nursing fathers of the church and patrons of impiety. To pray for success to persons engaged in a bad cause is in the most direct manner bidding them Godspeed, and such, we are told, are unavoidably partakers of their evil. Till of late years the declaration, Babylon the great is fallen and shall arise no more at all forever, was in every Protestant congregation turned into fervent prayer for the accomplishment of an event so important and desirable. But like other modern changes in religion, matters are in this respect materially altered. Whether the change be in the reformation of the system or in the disposition of people towards it, I shall leave to others to pronounce. Only without hesitation it may be confidently affirmed that between the present and a period not very remote, a difference has taken place. Instead of praying, as usual, for the overthrow of the superstitious systems of popery and prelacy, prayer is unreservedly made for the abettors of both. Number 3. But if they are not good, as is generally the case, then what interest are they to have in our prayers? Since the apostle recommends prayer for all men, and since God will have all men to be saved, they, in their personal character, have the same interest in our prayers with other sinners of mankind, vis-a-vis that they be made sensible of their sin and misery, that they be brought to repentance and to the knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus, that they may see the evil of apostatizing from national attainments, whether civil or religious, the evil of supporting false systems of religion, of exercising an Erastian supremacy in the church. These and such like evils, as long as they exist, must be regarded as reasons for omitting indiscriminate prayer in their behalf, which, wherever it obtains, tends to continue in security and to harden them in infidelity, whereas the ambassadors of heaven ought to testify against such instances of impiety and not flatter them in their wickedness by indiscriminately praying for them as the powers that are ordained of God. It is in the former way and not in the latter that they are most likely to be made sensible of their sin and danger and led to obtain the salvation which is of God through Christ. End quote. See Wiley's Sons of Oil, page 46-60. Number 4. There is a particular promise in Revelation 17:16 that the 10 kings which give their power and strength to the anti-Christian beast shall be instrumental in its final overthrow. This is a most desirable good, and the certainty of its accomplishment rests upon the infallibility of the promise. And as a promise good, it is perfectly scriptural to pray that they may be influenced to hate the whore, to eat her flesh and make her desolate and bare, and to burn her with fire, and to pray for their success in this vengeful work, for the accomplishment of which they are the chosen instruments in the hands of an avenging God. Upon the same principle, it may be proper to pray for success to such in any enterprise in which the church's good is concerned, or which may lead to the overthrow of her enemies, and this is certainly different from such unqualified prayers as imply an unqualified approbation of either person, constitution, or government. Number 5. It is also proper to pray that wicked rulers may be restrained from such measures as are injurious to the church. God is said to make the devices of the people to none effect. Must it not then be proper to pray that evil designs may be frustrated or overruled for the good of the church, as the murderous law for destroying the Israelites' children in Egypt? Moses prayed at the Red Sea, which no doubt was that the Egyptians might be disappointed. David often so prayed in relation to Saul, Ahithophel, and Absalom. It was perhaps on this very account that many evil designs of wicked rulers have been entirely frustrated, as in the cases of Balak, Haman, Sennacherib, and the king of Babylon, in relation to the three Israelites in the fire, Daniel in the lion's den, and Peter who was delivered out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jews, prayer being made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Acts 12, verses 5 and 11. Prayer to this effect was shown to be the design of 1 Timothy 2:2, vis-a-vis that Nero and others might lead a quiet and peaceful life under them in all godliness and honesty. This, with other scriptures, was written for our learning and imitation, and will apply in all cases, however vicious the lives of the rulers or immoral the government may be, wherever the church may be found at any time to exist. This view is certainly much more just and reasonable than the one generally given to it, vis-a-vis that it designs indiscriminate prayer for royalty, which prayers have often much more the appearance of being designed as tests of loyalty than for the real good of the persons themselves. Number 6. If they remain hostile to the interest of the church and act a tyrannical part towards the nation or treat the voice of the public with contempt, prayer ought then to be for deliverance from such unworthy characters. If it be allowable to resist the violence of oppression, the propriety of prayer for its removal, line missing, whom God gives in his displeasure as the punishment of a sinning people. See Nehemiah 9:37. Prayer for deliverance in this case has the sanction both of Scripture and reason. See 2 Chronicles 23, 12-15, Ezekiel 21, verses 25-27, Ezra 6, verse 12. On this principle, the oppressed Israelites in Egypt cried unto the Lord by reason of their taskmasters. They were heard and delivered from their oppressors, who were overthrown as led in the mighty waters. Nebuchadnezzar also, for similar haughtiness and oppression, was expelled the throne and made the associate of the beast of the field. This principle was acted upon at the revolution in the expulsion of the bloody House of Stuart from the British throne, which action has ever been regarded as highly laudable and worthy of imitation in all similar cases. This ends the reading of Side 1. Please turn the tape over and continue listening on Side 2. It may not be improper here to subjoin, as grounds of expulsion, the causes of divine judgment upon sinning kings, delivered at London in a sermon commemorative of the revolution by Dr. Love, now in Anderson, Glasgow, from Psalm 76, verse 12. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. 1. When the spirit of tyranny, oppression, and cruelty prevails. 2. When civil government and its blessings are perverted from their proper subserviency to the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ and are sacrificed to the gratification of worldly lust. 3. When the favor and encouragement of civil power are prostituted to the support of false and blasphemous religions. 4. When the awful mysteries of true religion are debased and rendered vile in the eyes of men, by their being used merely as tools for carrying on political schemes, and so the throne of the eternal and dread God of heaven is considered and treated as though it were a kind of footstool for miserable mortals. 5. When the scepter and sword of civil power are managed in a directly hostile opposition to the truths, the ordinances, and faithful people of God. End quote. It may also be added that if usurpation and tyranny merit expulsion, the usurpation of the prerogatives of Christ and his church is equally, if not more, meritorious of the same treatment. Knox's prayer for Queen Mary may be subjoined as an appropriate specimen of prayer for all kings of a similar description. Quote, O Lord, if it be thy good pleasure, purge the heart of the Queen's Majesty from the venom of idolatry, and deliver her from the bondage and thraldom of Satan, wherein she has been brought up, and yet remaineth for lack of true doctrine, and let her see by the illumination of the Holy Spirit that there is no means to please thee, but by Jesus Christ, thine only Son, and that Jesus Christ cannot be found but in thy holy word, nor yet received, but as it is prescribeth, which is to renounce our own wits as preconceived opinions and worship thee and that this poor realm may also escape that plague and vengeance which inevitably followeth idolatry, maintained against thy manifest word and the open light thereof." End quote. See The Christian Instructor, Volume 16, page 318. Conclusion. I only farther make a remark or two upon the disrespectful manner in which those are treated who distinguish between qualified and unqualified characters in civil office. The necessity of scriptural qualifications is reprobated as a cunningly devised fable, and those who maintain this necessity are represented as men of anti-government principles. This charge will be admitted when those bringing it have eradicated from the sacred page the following passages: Exodus 18:21, Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, 2 Samuel 23, verse 3, Isaiah 49:23, Isaiah 60, verse 10 and 16, Romans 13:1-4. And as the opposition is made only to government, which is of an immoral nature, it is asked whether the term anti-immoral government or anti-scriptural government be the more offensive. It is an evidence of a bad cause that that argument is a wanting, when recourse must be had to such low defense as reproachful epithets, epithets for which there is not even a shadow of foundation, but what arises from the total disregard to that distinction in character which the Scripture clearly recognizes. The term, then, is solely the effect of base and malicious reproach, and upon minute examination it will be found perfectly applicable to those who so fondly employ it, for no principle can be more aversive of the best regulated government than that which makes no distinction in official character. If, quote, the basest of men, end quote, can obtain only a majority, they are to be recognized as the ministers of God. I shall do my publication the honor of concluding it with two appropriate quotations from a very respectable letter of the Reverend Mr. McMillan, Sterling, page 18. Quote, "Gentlemen, believe me, I am in no passion when I aver that your observations are a cluster of mere assertions and suppositions without reasoning and without proof. Reasoning and proof are employed in some other parts of the work." Footnote: the reexamination of the secession testimony. Back to the text. "But those precious stores appear to be wholly exhausted, for none of them are had when the combat is maintained against the presbytery. The language of your observation is malicious. A few lines contain all that the committee have offered, and in these the malicious epithet anti-government is applied no less than 4 times to the Reformed Presbytery, and to the people under their inspection. The presbytery are wholly indebted to the secession for this epithet. It is a sweet morsel rolled under their tongue, and oh, how pleasantly do they feed upon it. With what warmth do they talk it over in company, with what vehemence do they breathe it from the pulpit, with what accentuation do they mark it in their books. The term anti-government signifies those who deny the very being of government, and who are enemies to all government, divine and human. The all-powerful reason for which the seceders bestow this epithet so liberally upon the presbytery is because the presbytery differ from them about the sacred mode of civil magistracy, and stopping short of their length, refuse to own, as God's moral ordinance agreeable to his own holy word, what they are persuaded has no divine warrant there. As the presbytery acknowledge that civil magistracy is an ordinance of the supreme Jehovah, and wherever they find this erected amongst men according to his word, they desire to revere it for conscience' sake, so the ill-natured name cannot disquiet the conscious integrity of their hearts. But there is not, perhaps, an epithet better adapted to render those upon whom it is bestowed obnoxious to the general resentment of mankind and to irritate reigning powers against them than the very epithet anti-government. And with this intention, I cannot restrain my mind from thinking that you, gentlemen, have used it, and by the constant but jejune repetition thereof, you hope to stain the character of your opponents. I submit it to the judicious public whether the principle of the secession which makes the right of princes to the throne to hinge purely upon the fluctuating voice of a majority, and which allows a majority a lawful power to degrade the prince without any cause of offense given by him, and to exalt another to the same throne, or the principle of the presbytery, which pleads the necessity of proper qualifications in the prince with a just constitution of government, and requires the subjects to yield a conscientious subjection to him without allowing them a power at pleasure wantonly to pluck the prince from his throne and exalt the basis of men unto it. I say, I submit to the public, whether the first or the last of these principles contains it most of the anti-government system." End quote. The following passage brings clarity of view, in few words, the scripture doctrine of the litigated subject, page 6. Quote, "The Reformed Presbytery maintain that civil magistracy is an ordinance of God, appointed for the purposes of his own glory, the good of mankind, and the external defense of the church, originally founded in the moral law, the law of nature, now put into the hands of the mediator, as head of all things, for the sake of the church, clearly revealed to sinners in the sacred oracles of inspiration, that the people in whom the radical power of vesting magistrates is, when blessed with divine revelation, are sacredly bound to observe the laws, regulations, and statutes of divine revelation, both in the formation of their constitutions and in investing magistrates, supreme and subordinate, that the persons to be vested with the magistracy in Christian lands be of true professors of the true religion, that these attainments in civil reformation to which different lands have reached ought to be steadily adhered to in the erection of magistrates, and that a magistracy thus formed is entitled to subjection as to God's ordinance from every soul within the territory for conscience' sake." End quote. The following extract is given from the dictionary of the Reverend Mr. Brown under the word rule, though he was never charged with anything like anti-governmentism, yet his words fully corroborate the general sentiment of the foregoing observations. Quote, "As the Jews had their rulers civil and sacred, so under the New Testament there is still a civil and ecclesiastical government, the former of which is of God as to the general plan, but the particular form, whether of kingdom or commonwealth or mixed or both, as in Britain, is left to the discretion of men, and so is called an ordinance or creature of man. The duty of civil magistrates to their subject is to establish good laws and see to the execution thereof. That the true religion tends at once to the honor of God and the welfare of nations, they are by their laws and examples to exert themselves to the utmost to promote the same. By the exercise of the civil power in favor of the church, they are to prevent or abolish persecution, profaneness, idolatry, superstition, or heresy, and remove all occasions thereof, and to maintain for her the whole of her scriptural privileges granted her by Christ, and to promote the public administration of and attendance to every ordinance of Christ, and to punish every gross violation of the divine law unto death, banishment, imprisonment, and confiscation of goods. Some have pretended that magistrates have no concern with religion at all, and especially with revealed religion, in the execution of their office, but ought to leave every man to profess, teach, or worship what and in what manner he pleaseth, provided he doth not disturb the commonwealth by any civil crimes, and ought to protect them in their full liberty to propagate their blasphemous tenets or idolatrous worship. Some have even pretended that civil establishments of the true religion are calculated to render men as irreligious, or at best, hypocritical dissemblers. But when we consider that all things ought to be done to the glory of God, that magistracy is an ordinance of God, and magistrates, ministers, or deputies of God for good to men, appointed to be a terror to evildoers, and a praise to them that do well, that every head of a family hath power to exclude superstition and idolatry from it, and to establish in it the true worship of God, and refuse lodging to heretical seducers, that magistrates ought to exercise their power to us is most conducive to make all their subjects live quietly in all godliness as well as honesty. that magistrates are often expressly commanded to punish obstinate idolaters, false prophets, blasphemers, profaners of the Sabbath, as well as thieves, robbers, and murderers, that magistrates, not only Jewish, but heathen, have, with God's approbation, required their subjects to worship the true God, and have suppressed and punished obstinate idolaters or blasphemers, that the fourth commandment, of which the obligation is perpetual and universal, binds magistrates to provide that the Sabbath be sanctified in all their gates, which cannot be done by the teaching of blasphemy or practicing idolatrous worship, that the exercise of the magistrate's power in favors of the true religion in opposition to false religion is promised as a blessing to the New Testament church, and that the very law of nature requires that magistrates chiefly care for the honor of God, who is the sovereign head of civil societies as king over all the earth, and the source and bestower of all their happiness, and that men should be governed as having immortal souls, not as mere animals, that as righteousness exalteth nations, sin, even idolatry and blasphemy, is the reproach and ruin of any people, that sins are especially hurtful to nations, as they tend to debauch men's manners and provoke God to wrath against the nation, that if God grant men the benefit of any duly attested revelation, it should be readily received as the rule of our conduct, be our station what it will. It is plain that magistrates can never lawfully exercise their power, which they, as his deputies, receive from God, for his honor and the true welfare of mankind, in giving equal establishment and protection to the religion of the devil, as they may to the religion of Jesus Christ, by whom kings reign and princes decree justice. The whole of the objections against what we have just asserted are rather specious declamations than solid reasoning. To pretend that civil laws can bind, but insofar as depended on and regulated by the authority and law of God, to pretend that magistrates ought or may punish crimes only as injurious to men, without any way regarding their offensiveness or injuriousness to God, to pretend that conscience, which derives all its authority from God, can warrant men either to do or establish what is sinful, or to protect them in it, to pretend that men's civil liberty, which is at all derived from them, from God, as his free gift, can protect them in blasphemy or idolatry, any more than in theft or murder, proceeds plainly upon atheistical principles. To pretend that such as enjoy the benefit of revelation should not make use of it for regulating the laws of their nation or the administration of civil offices is plainly a contempt of revelation and an obstinate drawing back to heathenism. To pretend that the Jewish church and state were not distinct is false, and hath been repeatedly refuted by Lesden, Gillespie, Apollani, and others. To pretend that the Jewish magistrates, being typical, renders the laws enjoined them or their example useless to us is absurd, and infers that we ought to account almost all the Old Testament useless to us as a rule, because it primarily respected persons who were typical. Upon an accurate comparison, it will be found that after the Jews' rejection of the theocracy under Samuel, their magistrates were in almost all things similar to our own. No difficulties that I know of attend magistrate civil power about religious matters, but the like, if not greater, attend churches, rulers, ecclesiastical power about them. Both magistrates and church rulers ought carefully to observe the difference between their respective powers and to act precisely within the limits and according to the nature of their own department. Neglect of this have been a fertile source of almost all the blended establishments and manifold disorders in both church and state. The civil and ecclesiastical powers are indeed coordinate, which may beautifully subsist together, the one independent of the other, and yet exercised for the advantage of the other, but are not collateral, dependent upon one another, and which cannot rightly subsist if separated the one from the other. End quote. From a review of the work, Christian Magazine of August 1818, the following is quoted. Quote, the treatise discovers considerable ability in selection and arrangement and is upon the whole well written. The work is the more worthy of attention that it contains not the sentiments of one individual only, but of many consisting chiefly of quotations from highly respectable writers of different religious communities. We meet with nothing harsh or forbidding in the work, and such is the author's modesty that he solicits the attention of his readers more to the quotations he has given from other writers than to anything of his own. The treatise may be reviewed as a complete repository of all that has yet been said on the subject. Our author divides his inquiry into two parts. The first part contains arguments against occasional hearing. This part of the work is well conducted. The second part contains answers to the arguments usually urged in favor of the practice. This, which is by far the longest part, sufficiently proves the candor of our author and also his consciousness in the goodness of his cause. He has not been afraid to encounter every argument that has been used or can well be devised in favor of the practice he condemns. We find it impracticable to advert to all the objections with even a slight hint of our own or quotation from the author, and shall therefore refer to the book itself, a work in which the subject is fully discussed, and this it was our object to bring under the notice of our readers. Upon the whole, the work is so respectable as to be worthy of a more extensive circulation than we apprehend it has yet had." End quote. I would like to read the following definition of occasional hearing from Reg Barrow, president of Stillwater's Revival Books, on occasional hearing. Quote, "Occasional hearing is the sinful practice denounced in Scripture and by the best reformers of attending upon the public ministries of unfaithful ministers. As Pastor Greg Price points out, without faithfulness in this area, the visible church will be filled with disunity, confusion, and eventual apostasy. David Steele echoes this much-needed warning, writing, quote, "Finally, that we may trace the streams to their fountain of which the flock of slaughter are tempted to drink when fouled by the feet of the shepherds, unfaithful to the chief shepherd, we believe that the fountain and origin of all our sinful departures from the covenanted work of Reformation will be found in the practice of what is well, too well, marked in our history and commonly called occasional hearing. Can any person give a reason why he should not hear constantly where he can hear occasionally? Or can anyone at the same time testify against the church for unfaithfulness and wait upon its ministry without evident inconsistency and neutralizing his testimony? Will he succeed in recovering backsliders by following them in their backsliding course? We distinguish here between such as are advancing and those who are retrograding, as our witnessing fathers always did, and towards which parties our deportment ought to be different. To those advancing, we extend a helping hand, but from those declining, we are commanded to turn away." 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5. If I may hear a minister in his pulpit in another fellowship, why may I not in my own pulpit? Then exchange of pulpits necessarily follows, invitation to a seat in church courts, and then open communion, and all sanctioned and sanctified by the euphonious phrase, Christian courtesy. But how will Christ look upon such motley multitudes? Can they bury his blood-sealed truth and conceal their hypocrisy under good works and fair speeches from his eyes unto a flame of fire? Impossible. But we ought to have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. To us, the logical connection of the consecutive steps above merely noted is quite obvious. The inevitable tendency of occasional hearing and its ultimate issue is open communion, the overthrow of all creeds, confessions, and testimonies, all subordinate standards, and final apostasy. End quote. That was a quote from a short vindication of our covenanted Reformation, pages 49 to 50, 1879. It is unlikely that you will hear or read apostolic or reformed truths preached in many other places, if at all. If you are serious about keeping the apostolic command, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them, Romans 16:17. This doctrine is must listening or reading. This concludes the reading of Strictures on Occasional Hearing by James Douglas. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as SWRB's complete mail-order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. This book, Strictures on Occasional Hearing by James Douglas, is also available from Stillwater's Revival Books in softcover format at a discount in our A to Z author listings. And please, don't forget to look over the 62 CDs that make up our Reformation and Puritan bookshelf CD sets if you visit our website at swrb.com, as these CDs are a great way to build a major Reform library at a fraction of the cost of the printed books.